Where it'll probably just open for you, Acts chapter 7. We've been there in Acts for quite a while, and my Bible is just used to opening to that passage. And then on Sunday nights, it opens to Exodus 32. Acts chapter 7 this morning. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on Acts chapter 6, verses 6 and 8, and that was a 45-minute sermon. Today I'm preaching on 50 verses. You do the math. We're going to be here for a while. No, this is just a little bit different. This is a lengthy narrative as Stephen gives his defense to the council, to the Sanhedrin. And as we've already seen, you all the way up to Acts chapter 6, the opposition has been against two or more believers at a time. But now the opposition focuses on one man all by himself, the man Stephen. And the theme that we're looking at with Stephen's life is upholding a faithful testimony even when alone. Last week, chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, when Stephen was defamed, he upheld a faithful testimony even when he was confronted alone. Today, we're going to look at Stephen's defense. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 53, upholding a faithful testimony even when standing alone. This is what we call Stephen's apology. And when you think of the word apology, you typically think of expressing regret or asking pardon for some kind of a fault or some kind of an offense. You apologize. But this word apology that I'm using here is a formal justification or defense. You've heard of apologetics before. Apologetics or an apologist is a person who argues in defense of something, such as a doctrine. Stephen is the first apologist for Christianity before he's the first martyr. And so I would like you to note that about Stephen. Alexander White, who wrote a lot on the characters of the Bible, makes the point that Jesus, at his trial, did not offer an apology, no defense. He held his peace. And the fact the Bible says in so much that the governor greatly marveled that Jesus said nothing. In contrast, you've got 53 verses of a defense here. You've got an apology. I'm talking about a defense where he is defending, not himself. And I think that's key. As you read these verses, he never mentions himself. He never mentions, you got this wrong about me. Instead, he gives a defense of Christianity. And so I want us to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 8 here in just a minute. But let me, before we do that, just give you that first verse. The high priest says to him, Stephen, are these things so? He hasn't said anything yet. In chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, they've simply been accusing him. And the things he's been accused of, you find in chapter 6, verse 11, that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse 13, this man speaks incessantly against the temple. He speaks incessantly against the law. Verse 14, he quoted Jesus, they said, as saying that he would destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses gave. So these are the accusations that have been directed towards Stephen. And again, he doesn't even mention himself. He doesn't even defend himself. In his defense, in this apology, in this sermon, and wouldn't you say that a sermon is somewhat of an apologetic? A defense? As I preach from week to week and morning, Sunday night, is it not in reality a defense, an apology, a justification of what the Bible is saying? And so Stephen gives this apology when the high priest says, are these things so? Notice what he says in verse 2, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. Now let's get the scene. Again, if this were the Sanhedrin, and I don't know if this would be about the size or so, probably about this size of this room here. The high priest would be seated up here, and there would be 35 seats on this side, 35 seats on this side, 71 men altogether. Stephen would be right in the middle. And so he's not able just to speak at one person. He's got to be able to turn, and he's got to be, if he's facing his accusers and those who are trying to put him to death here, as he finds out later, he has to go around and he's looking at them. But the high priest is the one who addresses him, so no doubt he's looking at the high priest when he starts his defense. And he says, listen to me. That's the word hearken. He's got something to say. He is not being soft-spoken. He is not apologetic or unsure of himself. He is very sure of himself and what he's going to say. And immediately he launches, in that next verse, in verse 2, he launches into his apology, into his defense, or into his sermon. Two things compose his sermon. Two things you're going to see in your outline. Number one, exposition. Number two, application. Exposition, application. He gives his exposition in verses 2 to 50. He gives his application in verses 51, 52, and 53. And you'll always note, it's when a preacher gives the application that he gets in trouble. Because that's what people don't like. He can talk all day long about verses 2 to 50. Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. And everything he says here is accurate. Last three verses, he makes his application, and it makes him mad. Same thing happened to Jesus in the synagogue there in Nazareth. He opened the Bible, or he opened the scroll, and began to read out of Isaiah chapter 61. And as he's reading, and when he's done, and he sets the book aside, everybody says, oh, is this not the son of the carpenter? Oh, is this not? Didn't he grow up in our town? And then Jesus says, this day these things are being fulfilled in your ears. And he makes application. And that's when they get mad and take Jesus out to the brow of the hill, and they're ready to cast him off. I'm just telling you again, it's when application is made that people get upset. You can read your Bible all day long, and if you don't make application to yourself, you're not doing yourself any good. You need to understand, what is God saying to me as I read his word? You say, I got my three chapters in today. So what? What did you apply to yourself? Where did you see yourself in there? Where did you see what God had for you as you're reading your Bible? You need to make application. Well, I'm going to get mad at myself. Hopefully you will. Hopefully you'll see where you've fallen short. So we're going to look today at his exposition. Next week, Lord willing, the application. So we're going to see 50 verses today, 3 verses next Sunday. Are these things so? Notice something here. When Jesus had been raised from the dead and he's on the road to Emmaus and he comes alongside those two men, the Bible says that regarding the resurrection, Jesus had, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus was preaching to those who would hear. He was expounding the things concerning himself, beginning with what man? Who does Stephen begin with here in verse 2 of chapter 7? The God of glory appeared unto our father. He begins with Abraham, redemption. Now that he's speaking of redemption, and that's what I believe Stephen is making reference to in this chapter, is redemption. We've been redeemed. You men, you are capable of having been delivered, been redeemed. And it begins with Abraham. But notice something. He's speaking to Pharisees and Sadducees, very learned men. And he is not here informing these learned men of anything they do not already know. In fact, as you read these verses, and you're saying, when are we going to get to these verses? Well, just hold on. You think you read these verses. Is there anything in these verses you would not know if you would just read the Old Testament? No. And that's why sometimes people take these verses and breeze through them, kind of like what we're going to do this morning. Well, I already know this. Who's Abraham? Well, he's the one God gives the promise to. Yeah, that's mentioned here. Oh, he's the one that God calls from the Ur of the Chaldees. That's mentioned here. Joseph, well, he's the one they threw in prison. That's mentioned here. Moses, he's the one who went to Mount Sinai and so forth. Yeah, that's all mentioned. So he is not informing these learned men of anything they do not already know. But folks, he is emphasizing something. He is emphasizing historical truths, these historical truths that will give context for his application. He is going to exposit or set forth the meaning or the intent of the Old Testament record. And Stephen here, I believe, is giving God's plan of redemption without ever mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. You won't see Jesus' name mentioned here. You say, oh, no, yes, you do. In fact, when you get down to, I didn't even take notice of what verse it is, but he mentions Jesus as the one who was taking them out of the into the land of promise. There, it's in verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. That word Jesus is actually the word Joshua. It has to do with a deliverer. In fact, that's the word Joshua. That's what the word Hebrew word means. It means Jesus. So that's referencing Joshua. You've heard of that little tract that became very well known. It's a tract I always used to give out when I was a teenager. God's simple plan of. Yeah, everybody's aware of that. Here you're going to, Stephen is really going to give these men God's simple plan of salvation. God's simple plan of redemption. And you wouldn't think that he would have to give it to these learned men. These are religious leaders, but he has to give it to them. You see, they had already rejected their Messiah. They had already crucified him. These same men. Jesus went before the Sanhedrin. These same men. So Stephen is recounting historical facts they already know to show what they have done to their Redeemer, whom he purposely does not name. But you know who he is when he gets to the application in verse 52. Notice what he says there in verse 52. The just one of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. That's in reference, obviously, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go through this chapter and we see his recounting of these historical events, this is not just so that you can win the next Bible trivia game and get these facts down. Folks, it's not just the facts. It's what do these facts mean? What is the intent? Why did Moses write the first five books that mention Abraham, Joseph, and himself? And I want us to see that this morning. First of all, let's look at Abraham and the promise given in verses 2 through 8. Let's read verses 2 through 8. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed, there's a key word, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Let's stop right there. I want to call Abraham the resettled one, or the redwelt one, the removed one. God takes Abraham where he was and resettles him into the land that he promises him, and God makes him the father of the Jews. He redwelt. Now, can you think of anybody who has redwelt? Somebody who came from one place and dwelt in another. And God had him do that. His name is the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The redwelt one, the resettled one. Christ dwelt among us. But I want you to notice the relationship that is given here. Because there in verse 2, what does Stephen call Abraham? The God of glory appeared unto our Father. The Jews prided themselves in Abraham as their father. Listen as I read Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. This is when John the Baptist is preaching to the Pharisees and to the Jews who are coming out to see him. And he said this, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." You think you're a descendant of Abraham? Good for you. It means nothing. God can take this stone and turn it into a son of Abraham. And yet that's what they pride themselves in. Jesus once said to the Jews, the Jews actually said this to Jesus first in John chapter 8 and verse 39, "Abraham is our father." Listen to what Jesus said. "Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." And then Jesus said this a few verses later, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." So you're a child of Abraham, are you? So what? But Stephen is including himself here when he says, "Our father Abraham." And then he gives the account, a short account of Abraham's life and what Abraham did. God gave to him the promise. God made him redwell in someplace else. There's Abraham and the promise. Then in verses 8 to 16, you have Joseph and the patriarchs. Let's read verses 8 to 15, second part of verse 8. "And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." Now, understand something. When you see the word patriarchs, you're seeing the word father again. But arcs, pater, patriarchy, has to do with father, but the arc part of it is chief father. And so when you read that, you could really say, "And Jacob begat the 12 chief fathers." Verse 9, "And the chief fathers, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land in Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance." Notice how Stephen is again referring to our fathers. Verse 12, "But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred were made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And were carried over into," it's actually Shechem, "and laid in a sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money, of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem." This is actually Jacob who purchases this, but so had Abraham years before. Jacob repurchased it. That's why Stephen attributes that purchase to Abraham there in verse 16. Verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." Let's stop there. I see Joseph, according to verse 10, as the rescued one. The Bible says that God delivered or rescued him out of all his afflictions. God rescued Joseph. What does Joseph then become? Well, as you read on, who rescues his brothers and his father and their family? The rescued one becomes the rescuer. Who rescued you from sin? In fact, the word can be, you can say this, who saved you from your sin? Jesus Christ. What you're seeing here is that Abraham, who was redwelt is, that's what God did with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see here where Joseph becomes the rescuer. And how did they treat the rescuer? Before he ever rescued them, what did his brothers do to him? They rejected him. Is there not something said of one who he came unto his own and his own? They would not receive him. They rejected him. Is Stephen not pointing something out to these Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin would be very interested in hearing about our fathers. Not only our father Abraham, but our fathers. Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Levi, Dan, Naphtali, Asher, and so forth. Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But who does the Sanhedrin identify themselves with? Who would they have to identify themselves with? Would they identify themselves with Joseph the rescuer or the brothers who tormented the rescuer? Yeah, they're the ones who opposed him. The one who was to rescue them, these brothers, out of envy, rejected and sold, verse 9. And then the one they rejected rescued them. And they ended up bowing down to him. I just wonder if Stephen doesn't have in mind somewhat what Paul would write later. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Stephen here is stressing that it took two visits. You see that in verse 13, and the second time Joseph was made known unto his brethren, Stephen is stressing it took two visits for Joseph's family to accept him as their deliverer. And in a similar way, Jesus Christ came once, but he's coming again. And when he comes again, his people are going to accept him. There's something else I see about why Stephen is talking about Joseph. Because Stephen is standing here all alone. And Joseph was a man who was all alone when he was rejected by his brothers. All alone. So we go from Joseph and the patriarchs to the next section. It's Moses and the people. This is quite a lengthy passage. Follow as I begin again in verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, there it is again, our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Now, why would Stephen take the time to mention this account out of Moses' life? There's so many other things. He doesn't mention the crossing of the Red Sea. He doesn't mention the plagues of Egypt. He doesn't mention, you know, the casting down of the serpent. He doesn't mention the signs and the wonders and so forth. But he just goes over all that. He mentions where Moses is rejected by his brothers. Folks, are you seeing a pattern here? Are you understanding what Stephen is doing here? Because Moses is the refused one. In fact, you don't get to that until you get to verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, God made him, the one they refused. You got to jump down to verse 35 to see this. God made him to be a ruler and a deliverer. That word deliverer is used once in the Bible in the original, and it's the word redeemer. You made him the redeemer, the ruler and the redeemer of the Jews. That's what Moses became. Who are you to rule? Who are you to judge us, Moses? And when Jesus was being tried, they threw the same thing in his face. Who are you? Stephen's pointing something out here. How long did Moses live? He died at 120 years of age. His life and ministry, therefore, if you were to divide his age of 120 by 3, what would you get? You'd get 40 years. And Stephen, interestingly enough, divides his life into 40-year sections in this passage. And the people, instead of identifying with their Redeemer Moses, opposed him. Let's look at the first 40 years. We just read about them, verses 17 to 28, when Moses was in Egypt. While our fathers, verse 19, were being mistreated, Moses is there and he's learning and he becomes very learned. He was mighty, it says in verse 22, in words and in deeds. And then he reaches out to those who are his own. And Stephen stresses how Moses was rejected when he tried to make the brothers, his brothers, understand how God would deliver them by his hand. It says that in verse 25. Surely they'll understand. So you've got the first 40 years in Egypt, and then you've got the second 40 years in Midian and Mount Sinai. Begin with verse 29. Then fled Moses at this saying. At the saying that was given in verse 28, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? They knew he'd killed the Egyptian. Moses fled, was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, here's another 40 years, but he's in this second 40-year period, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him and saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Did you notice how I emphasized that? I wonder if Stephen wasn't doing that. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? That's the one God sent to be their ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. This was providential. He was sent of God. And there was a man who had just walked on the earth mere months before this who said, I have come from heaven. Verse 36, he brought them out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea, just mentions it very briefly, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hear. This is he that was in the church, that is the assembly in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, that's the living words, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. This one, whom they had at first refused, became their deliverer. The verse 36, the wonders and the signs that he showed both in Egypt, the Red Sea, the wilderness, authenticated the fact that Moses was sent by God, even as would be the Messiah. You think the Sanhedrin, those men who were looking at Stephen right there in the midst, could recall somebody having done all kinds of wonders and signs and miracles? You see, we read Acts chapter 7, we think, oh, this is so, you know, years and years and years and years later. We don't know how long later, but it's not that long. And they are no doubt thinking of the miracles and the wonders that somebody had performed. His name, Stephen does not say, but they know to be Jesus. And then what Stephen says in verse 37, Moses specifically instructed the people, there will be one like unto me. I want you to note something here. The revelation of God had increased from Abraham to the 12 patriarchs. The 12 patriarchs know more than Abraham did. Isaac knew more than Abraham. Jacob more than Isaac. The 12 patriarchs than Jacob. From the patriarchs to Moses, Moses knows more than the patriarchs. There's progressive revelation that's taking place here. And then you get to David and to Solomon. They know more than Moses did. Then you get to the prophets. They know much more than the previous men knew. God's revelation is continually increasing. It is progressing to the time that you come to the prophet, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he goes back and he says, beginning at Moses, he begins to show them all the things concerning himself when he was on the road to Emmaus. And no doubt, when Jesus began at Moses, when he's talking to those two, Cleopas and the other and his friend, when he's on the road to Emmaus, no doubt he mentions, remember what Moses said? There would be somebody like unto me. Verse 39. How did our fathers respond to their Redeemer, to their Deliverer? Disobedience, repudiation. And so this is what the Sanhedrin is doing to the prophet like unto Moses. Verse 38. Our fathers received the living words, the law. There was no law in Abraham's time, and he was our father. There was no law in the time of Joseph and the patriarchs, our fathers. And yet, what was it that they are accusing Stephen of having done, of demeaning the law? Was Abraham saved by the law? No. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So this law that these men have exalted, which needs to be exalted because God has given it, but that they themselves have not even kept. Look at the last part of verse 53. You haven't kept it. The law is designed to lead us to Christ, to show us how we fall so far short. You haven't even kept it, Stephen says as an application, but I get ahead of myself. Abraham didn't have the law. Joseph and the patriarchs, they didn't have the law. That's the second 40 years. And then you get to the third 40 years, beginning in verse 42. Then God turned. They had made themselves a golden calf. They repudiated Moses. We don't want you. We want this calf. This is the one who's brought us up out of Egypt. Let's bow down. Let's sing to it. Let's dance to it. The people went wild. And Jesus Christ, who was so evidently sent of God, they've rejected. So what does God do? Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Here's the third 40. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. He had seen the pattern that God had given him, the pattern that right there in heaven, he's on Mount Sinai, God shows him the pattern. They have the tabernacle. While Moses is getting the instructions about the tabernacle, the people are at the base of the mountain worshiping this golden calf. This is in the wilderness, this third 40 years. This is in the wilderness. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony, and yet they made a golden calf, a sin, revealing the inclination of their hearts that eventually, think about this, folks, when you get to verse 43, the last part of verse 43, I will carry you away from beyond Babylon. You know what the worship of the golden calf eventually led to? Stephen is taking... They're being carried captive into Babylon hundreds of years later, back to the golden calf incident. Because that's when it began to be evident. It was already in their hearts, but now it was evident what was taking place. I like what Harry Ironside said, sin never dies of old age. It just never dies. They had never judged that sin, and it led them deeper and deeper into idolatry, for which they were eventually driven into captivity into Babylon. And there was one man who stood alone. Even when his brother Aaron should have stood with him, there was one man, as we've seen on Sunday nights, who confronted these people, and he was all alone. It was Moses. Stephen stands alone. So had Moses. So had Joseph. You see a pattern here? Moses and the people. And then the last point of Stephen's sermon I call Israel in the Possession, verses 45 to 50. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua, Jesus, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Notice how the people had been speaking. They said that Stephen was demeaning the temple. And here Stephen mentions the temple. And he says, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. I'm not saying that, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Israel in the possession. You know what? The tabernacle was brought. Our fathers brought into the possession the tabernacle. The tabernacle was brought. The temple was built. Verse 48, this holy place, the temple that they had accused Stephen of demeaning in chapter 6 and verse 13 and of being destroyed in chapter 6 and verse 14 was made with the hands of men. Last part of verse 49, it is the hands of God that made heaven the place of his throne and the earth the place of his footstool. How then can man build God a house or a place of rest? Is that kind of a place necessary to worship him? Stephen is implying, you know what, our patriarch Abraham worshiped God without a temple. The 12 patriarchs worshiped God without a temple. Moses worshiped God in a temporary tent. And there was someone who indwelt the body of Stephen, which we know to be the temple of the Holy Ghost. More important than that building. Stephen has shown that he does not dishonor Moses and his law, and he does not dishonor the temple. It is the Sanhedrin. These men to whom he is speaking and looking at, you, just like your ancestors, have rejected Moses. You've rejected his law. You have rejected God himself by exalting the temple above him. You have become guilty of idolatry in exalting the temple above God himself. Folks, the purpose of the Old Testament is so missed today. The purpose of the Old Testament history, we miss it. And I challenge you as you read the Old Testament to look for Jesus Christ there. To see him as Stephen does here, without even mentioning him. The Old Testament is not given to the Jew to make him proud of his ancestry. It is given rather to show him how, like those who went before them, they are guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit and his work through the men they revere. Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. You're just like your fathers. You read the Old Testament and you'll note something. The Old Testament is preparation for Christ. The Gospels are the realization or the revelation of Christ. And the epistles, the exposition of Christ. Acts is the beginning, really, of the New Testament. And what is Stephen doing in the book of Acts with Christ? He is saying he was revealed in the Old Testament. He was realized in the Gospels. And now he's expositing. He is explaining how the Old Testament gives us the plan of redemption as it looks forward to Jesus Christ. He was the promised one. He changed his place of habitation. Philippians chapter 2, John chapter 1. And just like our fathers, you have persecuted Joseph, Jesus Christ. And just like our fathers, you have rejected the deliverer. And instead, you are the ones who are breaking the law. Instead, you are the ones who are worshiping a building, rather than the one who built everything used to build the temple. Now, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One. All these men I've just mentioned, they showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, you who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and you didn't keep it. And when they heard these things, they couldn't take it. He just made application. All the people here, you're like Joseph's brothers. And you're like the children of Israel and how they treated Moses. That's what you did to Jesus Christ. So, what's the application for us today? to see Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And to ask the Lord, Lord, I want to see you today. I know I'm reading the book of Leviticus, but help me see it. I know I'm reading the book of Numbers and I'm reading about all these genealogies. I want to see Christ because he's there. You get to the book of the New Testament and Jesus is that rock that followed them. Really? Really? He was that rock. They drank of him. He was the angel of the Lord. He appeared to them in the book. Stephen mentions that. It was the angel of the Lord. It was the voice of God coming out of that bush. It was the angel of the Lord. It was Jesus Christ in that bush. Who was up there on the mount, top of the mount, speaking to Moses face to face? It was Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And I think I'm kind of preaching not to the choir because you sing so well, although you do. But I'm preaching to the choir here this morning as far as you know the plan of salvation. But now do you see it a little bit more clearly as Stephen has preached it and exposited it? Now this week, make application. Would he say to you, you stiff-necked, you uncircumcised? Father, we thank you for your word.